Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. This is what Holy Scripture says. While he, that is Jesus, was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Think about this. If you saw a new, weird, dangerous-looking mole on your back and went to your doctor, and your doctor quickly looked at it and said, "I probably wouldn't worry about that," would you trust him? If you had surgery for some life-threatening condition, and when it's done, your doctor said, "You'll probably never have to worry about that again, maybe," would you trust her? When it comes to our health and medical issues, trust plays a surprisingly significant role. Trust your doctor, and when she says you're healed, you'll walk out of that office feeling free, feeling assured. Don't trust your doctor, and you'll continue feeling anxious and concerned. If you think about it, a very similar concept is at play in our spiritual lives. When it comes to our eternal souls, a very similar question needs to be worked out. When Jesus says, if you go to him in faith, unholy sinners like us can be made right before a holy, perfect God of the universe, do you trust him? Believers, my brothers and sisters, those who have gone in faith to Jesus, when he says your sins are forgiven, that you have been made clean before holy God, do you trust him? On both accounts, do you have assurance? Do you have certainty that Jesus will do, that Jesus has done exactly what he has said? It was for these very questions that Luke, a medical doctor by trade, wrote his account of Jesus' life. Luke 1, 3 to 4, I'll read it out. Right at the start of Luke's book, it says, "It seemed good to me," that is Luke, "also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Have you caught this before? Luke, writing his book to Theophilus, maybe someone considering Christianity, maybe a new believer still working things out, Luke wrote this book so that this man could have certainty about the gospel, have certainty that Jesus is who he says he is. The stories were reading today were researched, written, and compiled so that a man could be assured that Jesus is, that Jesus does exactly what he says. This is the overarching reason that Luke wrote the stories that we're looking at today. So please, turn in your Bibles with me to Luke 5, 12 to 26. Luke 5, 12 to 26, have that open. In this passage, Luke tells us the stories of two people who went to Jesus for healing. One man with a dangerous skin disease, another man who was a paralytic, paralyzed. In both cases, we'll see through these stories how Jesus worked incredible miracles, truly amazing healings. Yet as we dive into these two scenes, we'll quickly notice that these great physical healings, while amazing, are not the main point of the stories. More important than the medical miracles that Jesus did truly accomplish were the spiritual transformations he provided. And in both Jesus' actions and Luke's retelling of them, we'll see that these stories were presented to Theophilus and by extension presented to us here today to provide assurance that Jesus is exactly who he says he is and he does exactly what he said he will do. These stories are told to us, unholy sinners, facing judgment from holy God, to know that if we go to Jesus, we will be cleansed. That if we go to Jesus in confident faith, we can truly expect forgiveness of our sins. By Jesus' words and his actions, these stories are communicated to us so that we might be assured of this. And from there, that we might have a foundation to live well as citizens of God's kingdom. So please follow with me, Luke 5, 12 to 16. Let's read again the first story, 12 to 16. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and the great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. The lesson we want to learn here is that we must go to Jesus with confident faith, because Jesus alone is willing and able to make sinners spiritually clean. As this story begins, Jesus is continuing his itinerant ministry. He's traveling around the region, city to city, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Our story picks up in this context, and he's in one such town, and he encounters a man, which our text says is full of leprosy. Leprosy is a term that means a particular disease today, but back then it referred to a wide range of skin diseases. And according to ancient biblical law, having one of these diseases would make you ceremonially unclean. Basically, a ritual status that cut a person off from the social and religious life of ancient Israel. It might seem odd to us today, but this ancient system of cleanliness in the Old Covenant had a profound purpose: to powerfully illustrate to people that God is holy and humanity is not. Think about it this way. Every culture has their rules of etiquette. When we play the national anthem, as we see it in soccer games, for example, people stand. And when they stand, it communicates reverence for countries, reverence for their values, its history, and its people. In our culture here, when men greet each other, we will do our best to make sure our right hands are free and firmly grip another man's hand and shake it. This is meant to communicate confidence, but also mutual respect. And so, back in ancient Israel, the cleanliness distinctions of the Old Covenant spoke to, communicated God's holiness, humanity's sinfulness, and the necessity to grapple with this spiritual chasm. Ultimately, humanity depends on God's mercy for God, to make us spiritually clean so that we might dwell with him. And so, in the Old Covenant, for those who found or made themselves unclean, there was provision from God. Wait a certain number of days, offer a certain sacrifice, conduct some sort of ritual bathing, and you could be counted clean again. Welcome back into the fold. If you read through Leviticus and the surrounding books, you'll notice that it was all very finicky, temporary by nature. These were tangible rules of religious etiquette that were meant to point to greater spiritual realities. Yet for those with a leprous disease, a major skin condition, becoming clean again, being able to rejoin the community and religious life, was uniquely challenging. According to the laws recorded in Leviticus, a priest was required to inspect the sick person. And only once this priest confirmed that the disease had stopped spreading or that the disease was then cured, only then could such a person be declared clean. So take in all that information and now bring it to our story in Luke. Jesus was approached by a man, our text says, was full of leprosy. We don't know the specific disease, but we know that it was severe and we know it was certainly not getting better. For health reasons, certainly for religious laws, this man would have been socially isolated and spiritually cut off for who knows how long. To touch this man, even his cloak, could have passed along his disease and certainly would have passed along his ceremonial uncleanliness, something absolutely nobody would want. And so our story begins. Verse 12, look at it again. While he, Jesus, was in one of these cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." We must know the desperation of this man, isolated, alone, without hope. But at this point, Jesus walks into town, and Jesus is known to be a great healer. In that region, that was his major claim to fame. So with that in mind, notice the nuances of this man's request. First of all, the man fell on his face and begged. He went to Jesus in utter humility and desperation. He knew he was unclean. He knew he needed help. Second, he addressed Jesus as Lord, giving the proper respect and reflecting his knowledge of Jesus as a figure of power and authority. He knew that Jesus was his only hope, his last hope. But finally, look at his request itself. It's not posed as a question, it's a statement. "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." There's an implied question here, of course. Please heal me. But the implied question is not a question of power. It's not a question of ability. It's a question of willingness. Jesus was not only a celebrity for his healings, but also for his teaching of the scriptures in the synagogues. His reputation was that of a holy man, someone righteous, someone certainly clean. If there's anyone who would have wanted to avoid a leper, avoid his uncleanliness, surely it was the teacher whose ministry was going into the synagogues and teaching the law. That said, see how Jesus responds. See it in the text, verse 13. "And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him." We needed this context to notice how radical and unexpected this response is. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched a man full of leprosy. Medically speaking, this was entirely reckless. Spiritually speaking, for a religious Jew, this would have been unthinkable, unfathomable. By simply touching an unclean man, his uncleanliness would spread to you. Just like that, you would become unclean yourself. But what makes this even more mind-boggling is that Jesus, the powerful healer, to heal such a man, didn't even need to touch him. Back in Luke 4:35, Jesus expelled demons with a quick reprimand. He did not need to touch this man. Yet he does. And this man was healed of his disease. At the touch of Jesus' hand and the word of his power, customs, conventions, and all expectations were flipped on their head. Jesus did not become unclean. He made the leper clean. And he did so by straight up curing his disease. Friends, take in what Jesus has done for this leper and be assured. If you go to Jesus in faith and ask him to make you clean, to cleanse you from the stain of sin, to fix the alienation, the separation from God you have due to your sin, Jesus will show himself to be both mighty and loving to save. If you're wondering how this could be, if this could really be the case, could Jesus, would Jesus, the great holy man, truly do that for you, a sinner? This is the story you need to remember. Jesus, by the word of his power and an unnecessary, tender touch, made the leper clean. Go to him with confident faith. And from there, see the way the rest of the story plays out. Jesus instructs the man to tell no one, to go to the priest, and follow through with the law as it commands. At this point, the old covenant was still in effect, and Jesus was not there to preach disobedience against God's word. He says to the man, essentially, don't get distracted by spreading my celebrity and stirring up the crowds. Honor God by following the law. But as the story continues, somewhere in there, probably after obeying Jesus and satisfying the legal requirements, the word still gets out, and the crowd seeking Jesus continue to grow. And this story ends with Jesus withdrawing to a desolate place to pray, a common move made by Jesus in such situations. Rather than relishing in his own prestige and power, he retreats from it and seeks communion with God the Father. There are a lot of details we can clearly pick up from such a story, especially the end, but let me point out one application for my fellow believers. Being cleansed by Jesus is not the end of the story. It's the beginning. Jesus instructed the leper to follow the legal requirements of cleansing outlined in Leviticus. For us, here in the New Covenant, looking for something similar, we can remember the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 6. Romans 6, 1-2 says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Going to Jesus in faith, being spiritually cleansed by him, isn't the end of the story, and then we can run off on our own. It's not the end of the tale, and then we're free to do whatever we want. As with the leper, now ceremonially clean, he could rejoin his people, the Jews, in their worship. When we today are cleansed by Christ, we are free to join his people, the local church, the visible institution of the kingdom of God. It's no mistake. It's no coincidence that the ordinance by which we join the church is baptism, immersion in water, a spiritual bath. When we are cleansed by Christ, we are free, we are commanded to do what is best, to join the people of God, living according to the word of God, under the benevolent rule of God's eternal King, Jesus Christ. So, brother and sister, If you're struggling with your assurance of salvation, recognize that one of the issues might be that you were cleansed by Jesus, but now you're not walking in light of that cleansing. Going to Jesus in faith and then running off on your own would be like having a successful back surgery and then ignoring all the recovery steps your doctor provided for rehab. Skipping the medication, failing to follow the stretches, all that rehab, it won't undo the back surgery, but it sure might feel like it. Skipping church, ignoring your membership vows, a lack of general obedience to God's word won't undo Christ's cleansing, but it sure might feel like it. If you've gone to Jesus in confident faith, be assured of your cleansing in Christ. But watch your assurance grow as you live faithfully as God's citizens in his kingdom through a life of obedience in the local church. But now let's turn to the second story. In many ways, it follows the same themes as the first and teaches many of the same lessons. This is no accident. Remember, Luke is unashamedly writing a biography meant to persuade its readers of the gospel. Organizing by themes and not strict chronology should be expected. But while this story has the same idea of Jesus healing and speaking to the great spiritual needs and meeting those needs, this story adds a couple of details to help with our theology and to give further direction in our application. So let's break it down. Let's read the second story. That's Luke 5, 17 to 26. Please follow along with me. 5, 17 to 26. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." I imagine we're seeing some overlap here, but with some interesting additions. Most importantly, where our previous story spoke in terms of be clean, old covenant language, we now encounter a specific theological term and idea here, the forgiveness of sins. With that in mind, let's see what's going on here and see our second instruction. Expect, truly expect from Jesus the forgiveness of your sins. As we'll see, this story is meant to assure us that if we have gone to Jesus in faith, we can be absolutely sure our sins are forgiven. Jesus here, in this story, is still clearly teaching and healing the crowds. He's still on his preaching tour. But given the buzz around, he's caused quite the large crowds to follow him. But more importantly, he now has the watchful eye of the religious elites, the scribes and the Pharisees, upon him. But apart from their presence, it's business as usual. And so in verse 18, a group of men bringing a paralytic on a bed come to see Jesus and have him healed by him. The only problem? They have a literal bed and they're trying to push through crowds. I was trying to come up with an illustration to explain this, but imagine this. Here's my best shot. Imagine you and your friends holding a bed and trying to push through a crowd. That's the best I could come up with. It's right there. But these men, clearly knowing what Jesus is capable of, they have confident faith, and so they don't give up. And so in verse 19, it explains, they went up to the roof and let the man down through the tiles. I was trying to come up with an illustration for that, but again, imagine dropping a man through a roof on a bed. In these stories, there are so many details, and let one small point of application here be, do whatever it takes to get to and follow Jesus. If these guys could lower a bed through a roof, you could certainly make an effort to get to Jesus. But that's a bonus point. That's not the main point. Let's keep going. Jesus, now seeing this man, the faith of him, and his friends that brought them there to do all that, Jesus says the most profound and frankly unexpected thing. Verse 20, see it in the text. Man, your sins are forgiven. These guys came for a healing from the healer, and the first thing he says is, man, your sins are forgiven you. But remember, there are other characters in the stories. As Jesus said this, this was like the police waiting in a speed trap. It was like a vigilant proctor in the exam hall. This was the Pharisees' cue. They were waiting for Jesus to do something wrong, waiting for him to slip up so that they could crack down. Immediately, they launch on Jesus. Verse 21, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? To be sure, to give the Pharisees their props here, the prophets in the Old Testament were clear. Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? From the Pharisees' perspective, Jesus had crossed the line and committed a capital offense. Claiming to be God was blasphemy, and blasphemy, according to the law, was punishable by death. It's right here at this point that if you were a poser, if you were exaggerating, if you got caught up in the heat of the moment and have a slip of the tongue, this will be the moment right here, right now, that you would walk it back, that you would apologize, that you would tone it down. Kids, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, one of the biggest crimes I could commit in my household was backtalking. Stuff like if my parents told me to do something, turn off the game and clean off the dishes, I might, in the heat of the moment, let slip, well, that's stupid, or I'm not gonna do that. Again, just a slip of the tongue in the heat of the moment, and so, sometimes, just sometimes, before I got in trouble, my parents, in their benevolence, would give me a chance to walk it back by saying, excuse me? And I would quickly say, oh, sorry, nothing, right away, yep, coming, yes. If Jesus misspoke, if Jesus got caught up in the moment, if Jesus accidentally claimed to be divine, this was the chance to walk it back. This was the chance to course correct. This was the chance to turn to the Pharisees and say, oops, nope, sorry, didn't mean it. But Jesus, the divine Lord, doesn't misspeak. On the contrary, our text says, verse 22, says, Jesus perceived their thoughts. The Greek word there indicates that he fully knew, he experientially understood their thoughts. And so Jesus replies and cuts to the heart of the issue. Verses 22, 23, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? By declaring sins to be forgiven, Jesus had just claim divine status. Can he back it up? By declaring sins to be forgiven, Jesus just claimed that the paralytic sins were actually dealt with. How could anybody be sure of that? Well, think about it. Think about Jesus' question. What's harder to say? Someone's sins are forgiven? Or tell a paralyzed man, pick up your bed and go home? And then the metaphorical mic drops. Verse 24. But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he, the paralytic, rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home. Just so we're clear, just in case you don't know, people who are paralyzed don't just get up, grab their bedroll, and walk home just because someone said to. Just like someone doesn't get cured from a dangerous skin disease when a man touches them and says, be clean. Jesus immediately shows the Pharisees that he, as the prophesied Son of Man, has divine authority. Creation itself answers to the word of his power. The lame walk at his command. And so, if he says sins are forgiven, sins are forgiven. He is the divine Son of Man. The Son of Man is an interesting title. In fact, if you were to flip through the gospel accounts, you would notice that it is Jesus' favorite title for himself. It's used roughly 80 times across the gospels. But what does it mean? Why refer to it here? Why refer to it now? In a vision which he recorded, the ancient Old Testament prophet Daniel saw God. And in his vision, he saw God, the Ancient of Days, seated upon his throne of fiery flames. Multitudes were surrounding him, serving and worshiping at his feet as God himself sat in cosmic judgment. Yet as the vision continues, a new divine character appears. Daniel 7, 13 to 14, listen to this, the prophecy of Daniel. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And now, here Jesus was, the Son of Man, coming to build his kingdom, the kingdom of God, given to him by the Ancient of Days. This was the good news Jesus proclaimed, and now we see it in action. To build his kingdom, Jesus went to the humble and to the sick, to those who would come to him with faith and humility. And what could they expect from him? What could they expect from such a Son of Man? Nothing less than the healing, the restoration only God himself could give, the forgiveness of sins. And to prove this true, right there, right then, Jesus demonstrated his power, his authority, by doing the seemingly impossible, telling a paralytic to pick up his bed and go home. To be clear, as Jesus' own words and Luke convey, he did this point to illustrate, to point to verify the greater spiritual reality. That man's sins were truly forgiven. Jesus' words are trustworthy, vindicated by his actions. If Jesus says he has done something, be assured it is done. Sinners, go to Jesus with humble yet confident faith and expect from Jesus exactly what he says he will provide, the forgiveness of sins. But what then? If you've gone to Jesus and received the forgiveness of sins, the story isn't over. Our story tells us, look at verses 25 to 26. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. and amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Brothers and sisters, those who have heeded the call of Jesus, have joined his kingdom, been forgiven of your sins, give your life to doing the obvious. Glorifying God for giving us Jesus. Glorying in Jesus as your Redeemer. God's saving action in and through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, should spark joy, gratitude, awe, and worship. This is good and right. Christians, if we are not a people known for our worship of God, defined by glorying in and glorifying of Jesus, have we understood what he has done for us? He did the seemingly impossible for undeserving sinners. Saints, I know that assurance of salvation, assurance of forgiveness of sins, is something that many of us struggle with. But I can't help but think about, I can't help but wonder, does our lack of assurance relate to a lack of worship, a lack of glorying in Jesus? At the end of the day, Christian worship isn't just about giving God what he is surely due. God calls on us to worship him, to glorify him, to glory in Jesus for our good, for our benefit. Think about worshiping God through song. Think about glorying in Jesus through song, just as we've been doing, just as we will do. When we sing praises to him, we are also reminding ourselves, we are also declaring to each other what he has surely done. Similar things happen in Bible reading, Bible study, prayer, and godly conversations with fellow Christians. A life of assurance is connected to a life of worship. Christian, don't neglect worship, whether personal or corporate. Our stories today were written to provide certainty. That's exactly what Luke said he was doing. From the healing of the leper, you can be absolutely sure that if you go to Jesus with confident faith, you will be cleansed of your sin. Brothers and sisters, the story of the paralytic, that's not just to tell you Jesus is powerful, it is to assure you that if you have gone to Jesus in faith, your sins have been forgiven. On both accounts, you have been given the encouragement that your certainty and assurance is not based on your actions, it's based upon what Christ has done. Yet as you live the Christian life of faith, obedience, and worship, expect that assurance to grow. As you keep your eyes fixed on him, as you keep living your life according to his word, as you keep seeking his blessing, be assured, you will be assured by his word. But as we close, I want to make one final point. If you're here today and you're thinking that the story of the leper and the paralytic are insufficient to bank your entire life on, that these two stories, while good and amazing, are not enough to truly trust that Jesus is who he says he is and does exactly what he says he will do, to that I say, fair enough. The reality is, these are just two stories within a much larger tale, a life story that finds its climax in a much greater miracle. Allow me to quickly summarize. Jesus, the Holy One, the Lord of creation, the divine Son of Man, took on flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus lived the perfect life and died the death we all deserve, all to satisfy the perfect justice of Holy God for any who repent of their sin and trust in him. But how do we know it's all real? How do we know this is not just empty words? How do we know that Jesus is willing and actually able to make sinners right before holy God? Romans 4:25, he, Jesus, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The empty tomb, the resurrection, is the ultimate proof of his claims. As testified by the eyewitnesses and confirmed by ongoing power, Jesus rose from the dead. And if he were, if he was able to rise from the dead, how could we not believe that he is able to cleanse and forgive all those who go to him in humble yet confident faith? If Jesus rose from the dead, how could we not have certainty that he is and does all that he says? If Jesus rose from the dead, and believer, someone asks you, are you forgiven? How could you not say, yes, I am. My Savior rose. He is alive. Friend, be certain if you go to Jesus, he will cleanse. Consider what he did for the leper. Christian, be certain, since you've turned to Jesus and your sins have been forgiven, think about the paralytic. It's done. He said so. He showed it. And if you have doubts about any of this, consider that Jesus Christ literally rose from the dead. People don't rise from the dead unless they are divine. And he is certainly willing and able and faithful to do all that he says. Cleanse you from sin. Forgive your sins. And one day, see you rise along with him. Continue to go to Jesus in humility and confidence. Continue to expect divine things from him. Sanctification, answered prayers, dead sinners coming to life. Recount these things to one another. Encourage and build up one another's faith by testifying and trusting in the truth of Jesus' ongoing power and love. And all the while, glorify God. Glory in Jesus, our Redeemer and risen King. For he has done and he will continue to do great things. Let's pray. Risen Lord, you are holy, mighty, and powerful to save. By your Spirit, deepen our trust in you. By your words, through your church, in our worship, deepen our certainty and assurance. Help us, your saints, to rest in the knowledge that by faith in you, we are forgiven, reconciled to holy God, our Creator. Amen.